Tonight we continue our study in the book of Genesis. I heard Aaron did a great job last week, so congratulations, Aaron. I heard that was awesome, so great job. But we are picking up. Hopefully you haven't forgotten that we're in the book of Genesis. So we are in Genesis chapter 18. But remember, the word Genesis means what, class? Oh, you're so good. Beginnings. That's right. And the book of Genesis really tells us the beginning of so many things. The beginning of nations and language and government and evil and marriage. Not evil marriage. Well, maybe that too. But the reality is so many things have their beginning in the book of Genesis. And really, it's a great way to divide up this book. Because as you know by now, and if you're sick of hearing it, you got like 20 more weeks. But here's how it goes. Genesis, the first 11 chapters, is the beginning of all nations. Your story, no matter what your ethnic background, is recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, because all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve. We are all descendants even closer to Noah and his wife and one of their three sons that were there on the ark with their wives. And so we see everybody's story begins in the first 11 chapters in Genesis. But then in chapter 12, the Bible gets real specific, and it's not just a story of all nations, it's the story of the Jewish nation, because this book is telling a story. And the hero of the story, class, is who? Jesus. Great job. You're right. It's Jesus. And so Genesis, connected to the New Testament, is telling us the history of the Jewish people from their patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we have just started in that second section looking at the life of Abraham. And tonight we continue the story of the life of Abraham. But instead of sailing the seven seas of Abraham's life like we did from chapters 12 to 17, tonight we're going to look at the life of Abraham by looking at a contrast between Abraham and Lot. Now, both Abraham and Lot had similarities in that they both had failures and struggles, and they were both saved. Now, you might wonder, especially after we're done reading this story about Lot, how is he saved? But I'll save you the research. The Apostle Peter mentions in his epistle three times that Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, was righteous. And that word means he was in right standing with God. So we can argue, we can discuss, but the Bible, who we should believe, amen, the Bible says Lot was righteous. He was in right standing with God. In fact, 2 Peter 2:7, it'll be behind me on the screen, that says this: God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Peter says it three times in one verse, just so we'll get it. Lot was righteous. He was a believer. So both Abraham and Lot are both saved. They're both righteous. They are both sinners. So why does Abraham seem to be blessed and Lot just turns out blasted? And what can we learn about our lives, who, by the way, all of us are sinners saved by grace, who are both sinners and hopefully righteous? You're coming to a Wednesday night. I'm going to go out on a limb here. You love Jesus. So you love Jesus. You're righteous. So how can we be blessed instead of blasted? Well, we first look at Abraham and we see a blessed life there in chapter 18. And if you want to take some notes tonight, how can I be blessed? How can I just live this life even though I'm a sinner, even though I fall short? How can I be blessed? Well, number one, be a worshiper. Be a worshiper. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, then Lot appeared to him, or the Lord appeared to him. I've been talking about Lot so much, I misread that really important word. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door, this is Abraham we're talking about, in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes, and look, behold, three men were standing by him. Now when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. The first thing I notice, and I want you to notice it too, about Abraham, partly why I think he was so blessed in his life and not blasted like his nephew, is Abraham was a worshiper. It's so important that as men and women, we are worshipers. When my kids were little, we were taking a day to hang out with the Christian musician Jeremy Camp and his family. As most of you know, Jeremy and I went to Bible college together. That's where we met. After Bible college, we lived here in North County, and we started coming to this church. Jeremy was here, I was here, and we are still friends to this day. But this particular story I'm telling you, he had rented a beach house in San Clemente, and our families were all there together, and our kids were playing on the beach, but it was a lot of rocks out there. So my son starts putting something together, and I say, "Son, what are you doing?" And he says, "Dad, I am building an altar to God." Oh, my dad heart was so proud. My son was playing here tonight. That was him on the piano. I was so, son, man. And that was especially great because Jeremy's girls were painting rocks and then selling them to people passing by, which gave me the ability to say, "Jeremy, your kids are using God's creation for commerce. Mine are building an altar to worship God. Do you need a little advice when it comes to parenting or anything else?" And of course, if you don't know me, I was kidding. I was kidding. And worse than that, I didn't tell him. I didn't tell him that day. I didn't tell Jeremy. But a few weeks before, we had a guest worship leader come to the church that I was pastoring then in Texas. And as I was out in the front, as I still do here, like greeting people after service, I noticed that my son had set up a table next to the guest worship leader's merchandise table, and he was selling paper fans for a dollar. And by the time I realized, he had made 20 bucks off those poor people, and I shut it down. But I love it much more when my son is building altars than selling merch, because worship is a huge part of what we do as believers. And when you think about it, we dedicate almost as much time to worship, especially in a Sunday morning service, to we do to the study of the Word of God. Why? Because worship is a huge part, or should be a huge part, of our Christianity. And it's important to study the subject of worship here in Genesis 18. Why? Why is it important here? Because it's the first time in the Bible worship is mentioned. We talked about this a few weeks ago with a study that, you know, is not to be named again, but we talked about the first time that tithing was mentioned in the Bible, and we learned from that. I won't repeat the sermon. I won't do it. But we learned from that night that day, that the first time something's mentioned in the Bible, it's important. It sets the tone for the rest of the Word of God. This is the first time, because when it says in verse 2 that Abraham bowed himself down, that phrase is one word in the Hebrew, it's shakah. To bow down, what it means is to bow down in worship. He didn't trip, he didn't fall. He was bowing down in worship. Shakah. Now, not shaka, as in shaka Zulu, not shaka as hang loose, but shakah. Ka means to bow down in worship. And it's so important for our study tonight because, again, it's the first mention of worship. So what was special about Abraham's worship? Again, write these things down. If you're not a note taker, that's okay. Pray them in, think them through. Number one, Abraham's worship was in response to who the Lord was. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we're told that Abraham had 3 visitors that day. Now, who are these guys? Because the church is divided. Imagine that. But we're told that one of them, clearly right there in verse 1, is the Lord. Now, the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, teaches this is the Trinity, that this was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, they read Genesis 18 on Trinity Sunday, which, if you didn't know there was such a thing, it's May 31st this year, in case you want to celebrate Trinity Sunday. I don't know that we will, but you know what I'm talking about. So Anglican Church thinks it's Trinity Sunday, but I don't think so. I don't think this is what is happening in Genesis 18, because in chapter 19, verse 1, it seems to indicate these two men who appeared to be men, just like the Lord appeared to be a man, but these two others were actually angels, because they're identified as such in Genesis chapter 19. We know for sure one of them is definitely the Lord, and Abraham falls down and worships him. What I want us to notice about Abraham's worship is it was for no other reason other than because of who God was. What do I mean by that? God had not yet provided Abraham the promised son. We'll look at that very soon, but that's coming next week. But so far in the text, Abraham doesn't have the promised son. Abraham was not yet the father of many nations like God said he was. Abraham didn't even own anything in the promised land that God had given to him. This was not results-orientated worship. And that is such an important lesson to learn, because there's many ideas out there in the Big C church, the church as a whole, of what worship is. And if we worship God only because he gave me that relationship or that job, well, then what do you do when you get fired or you lose the relationship? If I worship God because I feel like worshiping, if I worship God because I like the music, what happens if we don't? I've always been challenged by what David, a man after God's own heart, what he said about worship. David said, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness." That is such an important verse, isn't it? We worship God not according to how we feel, not according to whether we like the song, whether our week is going good or our day is going bad. That's not why we worship. We worship according to his righteousness, according to how worthy he is to be worshiped. And wow, is he worthy to be worshiped. Amen. You see, worship in its first context is recognizing there's a living God in our midst and he's worthy of our praise. Our worship is not a response to the music or to feelings or to gifts. Our worship is a response to the living God who is worthy to be praised every time we get a chance. Amen. We see Abraham's worship. It was in response to who God was. Secondly, write it down, think it through, pray it in. It was seen as a privilege. He ran to worship God. Abraham's worship was not self-centered. It was not in response to who the Lord was. But I also want us to notice Abraham ran to the opportunity to worship. And this is even more radical when you read carefully in verse 2 when all this occurs. It was in the middle of the day. It was super hot outside. We kind of have a living illustration this week here in North County, don't we? You walk outside and you're like, March? Wow, kind of feels like August out there right now. So you can picture this well as you walk to your car after work or for your lunch break. Wow, it's hot out here, especially if you're more in inland county. And so Abraham, that is where he's at there in the Middle East. And yet he runs to worship God. What a privilege all of us have. You realize that only one man, one day a year, could be in the presence of God under the old Jewish religious system. And only that after elaborate sacrifices. Why? Because we're all sinners and sin separates us from God. But Jesus, by his blood, by his death on the cross, he has taken away our sin. And when Jesus did, that veil that used to separate man from God, except for one day a year when one man could go in, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom like God was doing it. And he was saying, come on in. Jesus died to give you and I the privilege to worship. So am I, are we taking advantage? Are we running to get into God's presence? Because I see in my own heart sometimes, I can even say, well, it's only worship. I don't need to be there for that. I don't need to be on time for that. And that would be true if worship was only a time to share songs, if it was only for someone to show how great they play the guitar. That'd be fine to be late to. But as we're looking at already tonight, that is not what worship is. It is time to express to the Lord how good he is because he is. And we need to see this great need to run toward those opportunities. Abraham's worship was in response to who the Lord was. It was seen as a privilege and it involved waiting upon the Lord. Notice Abraham worships the Lord, yes, by bowing down, but also getting up to serve. And in doing that, he's waiting on the Lord. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. But so often, I think we get modern English for that, and we think, okay, God, here I am. I'm waiting on you. Whenever you want to show up, I'm waiting for you. That is not the intent of the Hebrew there at all. The idea of wait is like what you experience when you're waited upon at a fine dining establishment. Not Denny's. Nothing wrong with Denny's. I love Denny's. But I don't want to pay $300 for my wife and I to dine at Denny's. For that kind of money, once in a while, anniversary, sometimes on a birthday, we go to Ruth Chris. Oh, I love that place. Man, I love that place. Those steaks come out just oh, so good. If the food's not good, you can tell them to change it because you've paid so much for it. So they change it. My iced tea never hits the bottom of the glass. That is being waited on. What can we get you? How can we bless you? That is how Abraham was. That's how we need to be. God, here I am to worship. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to lift up my hands? Do you want me to bow down? Do you want me to sing out? Do you want me to be quiet and meditate over what is being said? God, what do you want? You are the guest of honor. How can I honor you? Amen? This is what worship is. We're waiting upon the Lord. We're responding to who he is. It's seen as a privilege. And the fourth one, Abraham's worship was with all that he was. It says that Abraham bowed down. Now that entails prostrating himself, laying down completely on the ground. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. Abraham is 99 years old. That would be full commitment at 99 years old. When you're 99, getting on the ground isn't easy as it was back in high school. You high school guys remember that? They take the football and the coach goes like this and then throws that. You're supposed to hit the ground and then he goes back up and you jump back up and you run this way, you run that way, throw the ball down, you hit the ground. Oh yeah, I remember those. Those were tiring, but they're fairly easy when you were 15. Try doing that now. It's like, hold on a second. I got to prepare myself to get down there. Back up. Oh, I don't know. I need to press up. Like, it's just not what it was. Now, I'm less than half of Abraham's age. I'm 48. Yet I'll be honest. I see a pin on the ground that I dropped. I wonder, do I really need that? That's what I think when I walk by. Do I really need it that bad? So with Abraham, man, he's just laying it all out. It shows me he's into this. He's serious about worshiping the Lord. He doesn't care about anything else. And these descriptions of worship, the first mention of worship in the Bible really should set the tone for what God is looking for, what we should be aiming for in our lives, that we understand why we worship, who he is, that we understand the privilege of worship and make it a priority in our lives, that we understand the idea of waiting upon the Lord, not sitting by, but God, what do you want? And that we are all in, committed to worship God. And why? What's the result? Abraham is blessed. Abraham is blessed, number one, because he was a worshiper. Secondly, because he believed God's word. Look at verse 6. Look what it says to us in verse 6. It says, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to the young men, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And so they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here, in the tent. And he said, he is capitalized, it's the Lord, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which is behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, nope, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom and Abraham with them, and they sent them on his way. Back in chapter 17, Abraham laughed when God told him he was going to have a son. But Abraham's laugh, you can see it in the Hebrew, it's different than when Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed, just kind of overwhelmed and blessed with God's goodness. Like, really, Lord, you're crazy. That's how about we just go with Ishmael? Like, oh, Lord, you're so good, but I don't know about that. But it was still just, it wasn't in disbelief. It was like, God, I don't see how that's possible, but you're so good. There's not any indication God was going to keep his word. He just believed, and I think that set him apart. Abraham believed God, and God appointed to him as righteous. You contrast that with Sarah, who laughed, and her laugh, again, you can see it in the text, it's coming from unbelief. When you really break it down, what she's basically saying is, oh, that's stupid, God. He doesn't really understand the real world. He doesn't understand that I'm 90. Menopause has been and gone. I'm not having a baby. This is stupid, God. And that might sound too harsh, but that is exactly the intent of the Hebrew phraseology. Her heart is mocking God's promise. And because it's the Lord, because of that, the Lord rebukes her. And before we get too hard on Sarah, I really think we need to look at the mirror a little bit on this one. Because I think all of us can say the same thing to God about issues of his word. We all have some passages of scripture that we, if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't think God has it all together. We don't understand at times. We read in Ephesians, let the wife see that she respects her husbands. What? Oh, come on. Respect your husbands. That's stupid, God. You don't know my husband. You would never ask me to do that if you knew my husband. Or let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you from all malice. Oh, all bitterness be put away from me? God, that's stupid. If you really understood how wronged I was by that person, you would understand my bitterness and allow it. Or how about this one? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, that's stupid, Lord. This is the modern world we live in, not 1955. Living together is the new norm. Well, the language of 1 Thessalonians 4 is actually more strict than that. The Greek word for immorality here is actually porneia. Abstain from the porneia in your life. Oh, we're talking porn now? We're not talking about actual fornication, just pictures? Does this even really matter? Well, God, you might think he doesn't understand the pressures of your life and the difficulty of your marriage. You might think that's stupid, God, but we can all be just like Sarah. The reality is, church, he's either God or he's not. He's either telling us the truth about our lives or he's not. Either God's word is truth and therefore must be obeyed or it's not. How long will we falter between two opinions? Oh, we love those parts of the Bible where God loves me, where I'm saved by grace, he's taking me to heaven one day. But precious ones, if that part of God's word is true, and we know it is, then what about the parts where he dares to tell us the truth about who you are, about what is right, about what's wrong, and how you must live? We can say, stupid God, he doesn't understand, but I'm telling you, church, he does. And I know it's not popular today, but again, Abraham was one who wasn't just a worshiper. He believed the word of God. Also, finally, when it comes to Abraham, we see him being an interceder. Look again at verse 16. It says, then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord and do righteous and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. And Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And the Lord answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. And he said, suppose there should be, five less. Should you do it for the sake of 40? And he said, I will not be angry. I will speak. Maybe suppose 30. 30 shall be found there. And he said to him, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 31. And then he said, indeed now, I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And so he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I can see Abraham. It's like, okay, you're going to destroy the city. Let's, God, would you really want to destroy the righteous with the wicked? I know that's not you. So what if you find 50 righteous? 50 righteous. I won't destroy for 50. How about 45? How about 40? How about 35? How about 10? How about 20? He whittles God down to 10. I see Abraham thinking, well, you got Lot. I know he got married. And so he's got a couple of kids. They got married. It's got to be at least 10. At least 10 in that whole city that love God. At least 10. By the way, though, this passage right here is why in Judaism, they will build a synagogue in a city that has at least 10 Jewish men. If the city has 10 Jewish men, they refer back to this passage and they say, this is very stereotypical, but they say, the investment is safe. We can build the 10 and God will not destroy this city if there's 10 righteous men, 10 Jews, Jewish men living in this city. But that goes all back to this interaction. But again, what is God trying to say here? Certainly sin will have consequences, but Peter brings up the main point of this lesson. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them example to those afterwards who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the world, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, here's the point, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. Peter says, here's the lesson. Sin will be judged. And yet, God knows how to deliver the righteous out of judgment. God did not find, we'll see as we read the next chapter and make some closing comments here in a few minutes, but God did not find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we'll see in chapter 19, God still removed Lot before the judgment began. And this shows us God will punish sin, but you and I have a choice. We can either let Jesus take the punishment for our sin, or we can try and take it ourselves. You can apply this to salvation. Do you really want to bear the judgment for your sin? Or do you want to say, Jesus, be my Savior. I want you there on the cross to count for me. What you did, deal with my sin. What's your choice? It should be an obvious one. I think we can apply this to things like even the rapture of the church. But in a greater degree, I know not all of you agree that it's going to happen before. I think we're going to be taken from this world before the tribulation starts. Why? Because God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the ungodly. Like, he knows what he is doing. If you disagree, we can still be friends and still love the Lord together. We'll all figure it out someday when it happens. Amen? But we can apply this to so many things. Do we want to be judged or let Jesus take the judgment? I heard a story one time about a family pushing west as Americans were coming across the new country, and they could see this one family, they could see a fire in the distance heading their way, consuming everything in the path. And so the dad circled the wagons and he burned everything within 100 yards of the wagons. And his daughter, as the fire approached, said, "We're all gonna burn." And the dad said, "No, we're not, because we are where the fire has already been." We're where the fire has already been. You see, that's our choice, friends, when it comes to how we're going to deal with our sin. We're going to try to take it on ourselves and be burned, or we will hang out where the fire has already been burned. We are going to hang out in the presence of Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus, who already took God's wrath for us. so important that God knows how to deliver the righteous from the wicked, only if we will let him be God of our lives. Now, just a few minutes into chapter 19. I'm going to read the chapter, and then we'll make some comments. So a little bit of reading, and then we'll make some closing comments. It says, now, two angels came to Sodom, the two angels, so it's referring to the two of the three that were just there. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." This is a terrible chapter. "Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And so they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. Angels strike them blind, and they're still trying to find the door. Then the men said, "Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them have grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, when the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, he's still lingering, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, I would say. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, "Escape." They said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." And Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape. Is it not just a little one? And my soul shall live there." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the place was called Zoar. And the sun had risen among the earth, and Lot entered the Zoar. And the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities that Lot had dwelt in. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she had lay down or when she had arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to her younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let's make him drink wine tonight. And also you go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of the father. And then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were by child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. That's one of the worst ones. As you get that one and the end of Judges. Yeah, okay. Anyways, before we take just a couple of minutes to pull some lessons out of this chapter, I do think it is a very appropriate time for us to make a statement that is important in our culture right now. Sometimes Genesis 19 of Genesis is used to teach that it is this type of sin that God is forbidding when he speaks against homosexuality. There are prominent Bible teachers today that will say to you and me that God never meant to condemn two men who love one another and two women that are committed to one another. He never meant to condemn that. What God is against and what God is forbidding is attempted homosexual rape that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Bible teachers will say that is what God is against. He is against homosexual rape, not two men that love each other, two women committed to each other. And we hear that. And we know this story from Genesis 19, and we think, maybe that's so. But please hear me on this, Bible students. Of course, God is against homosexual rape. He's against all rape. However, then, to make the jump that every time the Bible condemns homosexuality, it's talking about the kind of behavior we read in Genesis 19 is not only misguided, it's not accurate. We may not want to talk about that in our culture. We may feel pressure to be silent, but the Bible is really clear in the Old and the New Testament. From the Old Testament, we read in Leviticus chapter 20, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Nowhere in this verse is God speaking about homosexual rape. He's speaking about being intimate as a man with another man, as you would be with a woman. That's just the Old Testament, Pastor. No, it's not, because here's the New Testament. Paul said this, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is unshameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And you cannot make the Greek text here speak of rape at all. It is clearly what God is speaking about. Now that said, please don't misunderstand me. I think the church normally makes two mistakes when it comes to speaking on the subject of homosexuality. Either we pretend like the Bible isn't clear on the subject, which it is, or we pretend that homosexuality is the only thing that God is bothered by, which is also equally wrong. God, listen to me, God is just as offended by your pride. He is just as offended by your bitterness. He is just as offended by your heterosexual fornication or adultery as he is offended on homosexual sin. Sin is sin, which means as a church, when we're faced with someone in bondage to that particular sin, or any particular sin for that matter, we're not to treat them any differently. We are to love them. We are to encourage them. We're to let them know there is a way out of the bondage. There's a way out of what they're struggling with. Oh, I was made that way. Me too. I'm made a sinner. And I have to say no to my flesh every single day. And only by God's grace and only by God's Spirit does that happen. This is the message of hope that is for everybody, not just one particular group that has a particular sin. But we must, as a church, extend that same grace and that same hope to people that are in bondage to that particular sin, because we're not known to do that in the church world. We are not to hate them. We are not to turn our back on them. We are not to not welcome them into our church. We are to be like Jesus, who did what? He loved sinners, and sinners love to be around him. They love to be around him. And yet, he always told them the truth, didn't he? The woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. He didn't condemn her, but he says what? Go and sin no more. He totally was honest with her. He didn't say, it's okay, don't worry about it. He told her the truth. Well, back to chapter 19, we see Lot, we see Abraham, he's blessed. Why? He's a worshiper. He believes God. He's one that is just committed to intercede for these people that are lost in their transgression and sins and hoping to spare. And if you want to be blessed, you're a sinner too, but you be a worshiper. You believe God. You be an intercessor. Lot, though, is blasted. Why? A couple things and we'll be done. Number one, he compromised with sin. When we last saw Lot in chapter 13, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was not in the city. He was not part of the city. He was just headed that direction. Yet in chapter 19, as it opens up, he's sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom, which speaks of the fact that he was in leadership of this town. When we go to Israel, which I still hope to do in November, we have till July 1st to make a decision. So I am praying. Things calm down in the next month. And if they do, we'll keep advertising. You're like, how come you haven't talked about Israel in a while? Anyway, so trip is still on. It's not been canceled. And we can cancel July 1st and everybody will get their money back. So we'll make a decision way before then, I promise. But when we go to Israel, you will see some of these ancient gates. They have rooms where the city leaders would work and they would talk and they would have their meetings. The gate speaks of leadership. Lot is sitting in the gates of Sodom. He started out messing around in the direction of sin. Now he's fully compromised. It reminds me of what David writes in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Do you see the progression? Like it just all of a sudden we're walking and then we're standing and then we're sitting and then we're all up in it. And God says, that is not what you're to do. Blessed if you don't do that. We see here the progression is slow, like the proverbial frog in the water, that is, if it's warmed up, the water is hot, the frog would just jump out. But if you bring the temperature up slowly, the frog will boil to death. I mean, how is it that you become a leader in a city where every man, did you notice that? Young and old. That's exactly what verse 4 says. This is intergenerational activity of group rape. And Lot is calling them brethren in verse 7? How do you get to a point where that is okay? How do you get to a point where you're offering your daughters to a group of rapists? How? Listen, one step at a time. One step at a time. This is always what sin does. It gets worse as we get used to it. What used to shock us no longer does. And when sin is full grown, sin destroys us, our families. We must learn from Lot. Lot was blasted. Why? Because he compromised with sin. Secondly, write it down, think it through, pray it in. Lot is not quick to obey. The angels blind the men. And they're still trying to get in the house. You see how entrenched their sin is. But the next morning, the angels tell Lot, the city is going to be destroyed. Get out of here. And verse 16, it says he's lingering. What is he doing? I mean, imagine God shows up at your house and says a giant tsunami is going to flood everything from Carlsbad to, you know, all the way over to Escondido. Everything in between. It's coming tomorrow. And God tells you, I'm not saying this is going to happen. I'm saying, what if God told you this? How many of you would respond to that saying, man, I've got to fix that leaky toilet before it does? Well, the leaky toilet ain't the problem. The problem is the wall of water that will reach to Escondido. That's the problem. But that's I see Lot. He's like, oh, I'm going to put this in the bag. What is going on? He is not quick to obey. And this is another indication of why he is blasted. He doesn't trust the Lord that he needs to get out quick. He doesn't trust the Lord to take care of him in the mountains. He just doesn't trust the Lord. You see, when the Lord starts to convict us of sin, you and I have a choice to be quick to repent and obey like Abraham, or to offer excuses, to make compromises. Well, I will do this, but not that. And we wonder why everything seems blasted around us. It is not, listen to me, because I love you. It is not the tough hand you were dealt. And I'm not saying you weren't dealt a tough hand, but I'm saying it's not the tough hand you were dealt. And it's not your parents' fault. And it's not your pastor's fault. It's your fault. You're acting like Lot, saved, totally saved, loved by God, slow to obey. and blasted. Why is Lot blasted? He is compromised with sin. He's not quick to obey, and he failed to pass his faith on to his family. He didn't pass his belief on to his wife. Most Bible scholars believe she was from Sodom because there's no indication he was married before they moved there. So she was probably just a sensual, wicked woman that pleased Lot's flesh. Lot no doubt ignored the promptings of God when he chose her as a bride, and he doubly failed because he did nothing to influence this bride to walk with God away from the way that she was brought up and raised. And we see her look longingly in the indication of the text is she's looking, she wants to go back, and because of that, she's turned into a pillar of salt. Lot also didn't pass on his faith to his kids. The end of the chapter is just gross. The angels tell Lot, do you have any other family? Tell them to get out. And Lot tries, but they think he's joking. Well, that's what he stole in the city. Like, he's so compromised, his own family, there's no credibility to mind change. And then the end of the chapter, what would make these two girls behave like that to get their father drunk? Now you see what he's packing up when he's leaving Sodom. He's living in the mountains. Where did he get the wine? He took it with him from Sodom. That's what he's like, I'm going to make sure I take this. Got to make sure I take this. But what would make these girls do this? They thought this is the only way we're going to have children. Like their father, listen, they didn't trust the Lord. Don't forget, they were raised in Sodom where the night's activities we read about in chapter 19 were common, not unusual. And yet their dad did nothing to try to impart a different culture into their hearts. Please hear me on that, parents and grandparents. We live in a wicked society, not quite Sodom yet, but it's getting there. And you and I have a responsibility to impart truth to our kids, truth to our grandkids. They are getting a completely different message from school, from TV, from the internet, from social media, from music. But can I tell you tonight? You keep preaching the truth. You keep living it out in front of them. Don't you ever forget the years and years of schooling that God bless you, that Moses had there in Egypt. Years of having just Egyptian mindset being poured into him, and yet it could not undo what his mom poured into him in his formative years. When he saw the passing pleasures of sin, he chose to suffer with the people of Israel. That was something his mom poured into him. Never underestimate the power of a praying parent, a parent, a grandparent that pours faith into the next generation. I promise you, the enemy doesn't underestimate it. It's why he fights against your family. It's why the enemy gets us to think, oh, those youth pastors will share Jesus with my kids. Oh, children's ministry will lay a foundation. Listen, I was a youth pastor. I think that children's ministry and youth ministry can be such a benefit and a blessing to your kid's life, but nothing can replace the power of a parent who intentionally passes their faith on to the next generation. Lot failed to do so, and so he was saved just like Abraham. He had opportunities just like Abraham, but unlike Abraham, Lot was not blessed. He was blasted. He compromised with sin. He was slow to listen and obey God. And unlike Abraham, who openly worshiped and prayed and passed those things on to his kids, Lot kept his faith to himself. God loved Lot. God saved Lot. But if Lot was preaching this sermon tonight, he'd be the first to tell you, I was blasted. Blasted by my own sin and my own compromise. Learn from Abraham and Lot tonight, precious church. Amen.